are open wide.
This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Hello and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. We are so grateful that you're here. We pray that God will bless you by drawing you closer to Jesus. While you're listening, if you have questions or would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today, we listen to Message 10 from a series titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. We have witnessed the magnificence of Jesus in what he did. In digging into the scriptures, a couple of things have become clear. First, there were far more miracles and healings and teachings than are recorded in the Gospels. Jesus did these things everywhere he went. Second, Jesus was intentional and purposeful in the miracles and teaching he offered. He did them to confirm who he is, God incarnate. He did them to cement his authority and his ability to forgive sin. He did them to push his enemies to the inevitable decision to kill him. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We are in the next to last sermon. All right, remember Jesus didn't stay an unknown carpenter in Nazareth for long, or more likely, I'm going to shock you a little bit, or more likely a carpenter in Sepphoris, the cutting edge modern city of Sepphoris that the grandson of Herod, Herod Antipas, built just 3 miles from Jesus' home, called it the Jewel of the Galilee. And that ruins of that city is just down the road right now from Nazareth. Can't you just imagine the crack team, the dream team of Jesus and Joseph making their way into that city, often, perhaps, until Joseph died, and then Jesus being the sought-after craftsman as he finished a town. It became a big, huge, cutting-edge town from the stone and the wood that he himself had created. Can't you just kind of picture all that? But after Jesus goes home one weekend, 3 miles to the east, goes home one weekend, goes to the temple on the Sabbath, picks up the scroll of Isaiah 61 and reads, as all Jewish men were allowed to do, reads the messianic prophecy passage of the coming Messiah, gets to the end of it and says, that's me. I'm him. I'm here. And the response of his own townspeople was to take him to the edge of the city and try to throw him off of a cliff. So Jesus packs his bags, moves northeast 30 miles to Capernaum, and begins a growing public ministry. So here we are toward the end of this series. We need a quiz. Jockey gave one already. Here's one on the screen for you as well. Quiz question number one. Jesus elevated himself from a largely unknown carpenter to a household name, which he had to become throughout all of Galilee and far beyond, by, number one, putting up signs at every donkey cart intersection in Galilee. Sorry to you politicians that are part of this church. Putting full-page ads in the Galilee Gazette, or, number three, doing constant, never-before-seen miracles all over the region. The answer is, yeah. Remember, nobody had ever seen anything like his miracles before, ever before. They were all beyond what any human being could ever do. That was the whole point. That's why he did them. And turning the water into wine, walking on top of the water, controlling the weather, healing sick bodies, thousands and thousands of sick bodies. Notice the growing momentum, restoring lost eyesight, causing paralytics to walk, restoring lost limbs to lepers. Quiz question number two. People surrounded Jesus in huge mobs the first 24 months of his public ministry. Why did they do that? Why were they packing him all around for the first 24 months? Number one, he created food to fill their hungry bellies. Yes, he did. I left the answer in there because I felt sorry for it. He spoke too with a spiritual authority that they'd never heard from their religious leaders before. There's no answer on that one. The answer is, yeah, they said so. They said, that's what you're doing. Number three, everybody in Galilee knew somebody who'd been healed from an untreatable sickness or disease by this miracle worker. And the answer is yes, 243 villages, Josephus said. He went to all of them. He healed lots of people. In fact, let me just show you. Remember, there were 37 miracles listed in all of the Gospels. I gave you a handout, all 37. That's all there is. But, then we found this in the Bible. It's been there the whole time. Matthew 15:30, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus, and he healed how many? Okay, now let me just show you a few more out of Matthew. This is just Matthew. But just to give you a sense of what Jesus was actually up to, 137 miracles, here's 8:16. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. That's 8. Here's 12:14. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus, but Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left that area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them. Here's 14:14. He went ashore. He saw a large crowd, felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. The text indicates that he left none unhealed. And 14:35, when the people recognized Jesus, the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the whole area, and soon people were bringing all their sick to be healed. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe, and all who touched him were healed. So we're not talking about 37. We're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands. Quiz question number three. Then the crowds fell off. Thousands became hundreds. Hundreds became just dozens in the last 6 months. Why? Why? What happened? Three options, and this is your last quiz question. Please get it right. Jesus quit making free food. No, one of his latest miracles, his last miracles, was the feeding of the 4,000, although he did it over the Sea of Galilee in the pagan Decapolis. Two, Jesus quit healing the sick. No, he didn't. It's just that the crowds disappear, evaporate. Three, this is important. Jesus began preaching that they were sinners. They needed to repent, that he was sent from God, one with God, God in human form, and that he was there to save them from their sins as their Savior. And the answer to that, I'll tell you, is yes. That's what he started doing. And the people said, no, thank you. That's not what we came to you for. We wanted free food. We wanted our bodies healed. And they returned to their miserable, boring, religiously ritualistic lives. So, Jesus, we said 2 weeks ago, set up what I call the mother of all miracles. And I never really fully caught on to what the raising of Lazarus from the dead, why that stands out from all of the other miracles, but it does. All of the miracles, all of them, every single one, was a breaching of the laws of nature. All of them were something no mere human could ever do. Only God can control the laws of nature. He made them. And then along comes somebody and controls them in front of everybody. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. It's almost inconceivable that somebody would have a couple of their immediate family, maybe themselves, or a couple of their immediate family members healed of some terminal disease, have their extended uncle restored completely from leprosy, have their sister's daughter's brother's son raised from the dead, and then look at Jesus and say, I'm not sure how you did all those things, but I've chosen not to believe that you are God's Messiah here to redeem the world. I've chosen not to believe it. And that seems to be what a huge majority of the people eventually did. Even the two people in the Gospels that Jesus raised from the dead, even those two, clearly something only God can do. No human can raise another person from the dead. The Pharisees dismissed them. They dismissed those two dead raising miracles by saying the daughter of Jairus and the son of the widow of Nain were only dead a few hours. They must not have actually been dead. They must have just been unconscious. They were misdiagnosed. So said the Pharisees. Still a miracle, of course, but it wasn't breaching that unscalable wall of bringing somebody back from the dead after they died. Their spirit left. Now somebody's able to bring back from the dead. That was something they could not calculate in their mind because that would take God to do it. So Jesus, in effect, says, you want to draw that line in the sand? Go ahead and draw it. I'll step over your line in a way that you can't refute. And he sets up the perfect miracle. We've talked about it for 2 weeks. But remember how bummed out we all were when Jesus hears that his dear friend Lazarus is dying, and then he just hangs out where he is for 2 more days? I had a lot of you say to me, that has always bugged me. And then you said, oh, now I get it. When he gets back to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Why did he wait when his dear friend was dying? Here's the answer, and some of you came up to me with it. This time, he wanted to make sure that the person was very, very, very provably dead. Not going to have somebody accused of being unconscious. So remember how we danced around the condition of a 4-day-old, unrefrigerated dead corpse in the last sermon? And I'm trying to describe it without grossing us all out. Bacteria had attacked in earnest. I'm only going to give you just a brief. Bacteria had attacked in earnest. The body is bloated with green. Let's just leave that right there. Shall we just leave that right there? The maggots are getting very, very busy doing what they do. Martha said, don't you open that tomb. He stinks at this time. This was so important. So important. Everybody in attendance, which apparently was a lot of people, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, everybody in attendance were totally aware that this dead man, Lazarus, wasn't unconscious. He was rotting. He was 4 days dead. I do have a usable picture to put on the screen of Lazarus after 4 days when Jesus raised him. Let me just put it up there. There it is. In his grave clothes. Aren't you glad? I scared you just a little bit there. Didn't I scare you just a little bit? The raising of Lazarus was divine power on display. Divine power that no human being could ever mimic. The kind of divine power that stops decomposition of the body. That reverses rigor mortis. Divine power that pours new life into decaying, rotting organs and starts bloodlessness into a brand new formed blood flowing through veins and arteries that have to form right ahead of it because they have been rotting all along. And the divine life-giving blood coursing through Lazarus' body, all the muscles and the organs have to regrow ahead of the blood or as the blood hits them. It was the kind of divine power that takes sightless, decomposed eyes. Isn't this the grossest thing you've heard? But I need you to get this picture. Sightless, decomposed eyes and gives new tissue, new nerves, and pops the eyes to 20/20 vision. The kind of power that takes a non-functioning, decomposed mass of a brain and recreates it so that it can think and feel and move and speak. It's a staggering display of God's power, illustrated by Jesus on a man 4 days dead. 4 days dead. He's not coming back to life. And yet there he would. It would be absurd for any logical person to think that a former carpenter from Nazareth has the power to do that. If that's all he is, if he's just a former carpenter from Nazareth. So Jesus had prefaced this mother of all miracles by telling Mary in front of lots and lots of people, I am the resurrection and the life. Not one part of this story is accidental. The constant use of I am, and you see it all the time, is a direct throwback called tetragrammaton. It's the direct throwback to the I am of the Old Testament, their Bible, where it's linking him to the Heavenly Father as one. Jesus often made bold spiritual statements and then illustrates them in powerful ways. Months before, he had said, I am the bread of life. Then he creates a whole meal. After that, he said, I am the light of the world. Then he opens a blind guy's eyes. He does that on purpose. He's illustrating. And now he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he shows by undeniably raising a very, very dead person back to life. He declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, and then in a massive way, he puts divine resurrection power on display. Boom, there it is. Can't miss it. Can't deny it. To the hundreds, even the thousands watching that day, who were there for the mourning of Lazarus, who was a wealthy, probably a wealthy, influential man. If tradition is true, if tradition is right, he and his two sisters were wealthy people, owned an inn on the pathway, the road on the way into Jerusalem. People of great power and influence. The onlookers that day were electrified, just boom. They had watched something no one had ever experienced before, and their mind is whirling. What have we just seen? Nobody has ever raised somebody that's been dead 4 days. But the people closest to him, his disciples, Lazarus, his two sisters, Mary and Martha, when Lazarus wakes up and he realizes he's been dead and he's told how dead he was, and his reformed eyes with perfect vision, in my opinion, lock themselves intently on this Jesus who had just brought him back to life. They all knew that this was something big. And it was bigger than just Lazarus being raised from the dead. Something here was bigger than what even they had just experienced. They were putting together facts in their brain that some of the other onlookers didn't quite have. They didn't know all that these people in this house knew. Already on three occasions, Jesus had clearly stated he was going to die. And then he would add, but on the third day, after I die, I will rise back to life. I will be raised from the dead. Let me just show you too. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He will be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed. There it is. But on the third day, he will be raised back from the dead. Let me show you one more, Luke 18. This is after the transfiguration. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. And I'm trying to look them up. We know Daniel very clearly said the Messianic God, the Messiah Prince, is coming 483 years after the decree to build the wall. And he did, exactly. And then, verse 27, and then he will die. They should have known. They should have known. And of course, Isaiah in 53 very clearly says that he's going to die. But Jesus says, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true, he will be handed over to the Romans. He will be mocked. He will be treated shamefully. He will be spit on. They will flog him with a whip. They will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. Now watch, but they didn't understand any of this. The significance of his words was hidden from them, and they failed to grasp what he was talking about. This 3 days and I'll rise sounds so normal to us. We've heard it all of our lives, or most of you have. Think about how it sounded to them. Think about how it hit their brain. Only three people in the Old Testament, this many, and two in the New, had ever been raised from the dead. All of them were raised from the dead just minutes to hours after they died. They hadn't decomposed yet. There wasn't the whole bacteria thing setting in. Jesus predicts a 3-day death for himself, meaning his corpse would be rotting. And all of these people, on the morning of the Lazarus miracle, before it happened, Jesus' claims of rising from the dead after 3 days seem absurd. It can't happen. It's not possible. And then they watched with stunned amazement as Lazarus, their friend, 4 days dead, they watched that rotting corpse return to perfect newness by the same person who had just declared, I am the resurrection and I am the life. And something inside of their minds must have snapped to attention. Jesus' former words crashing in. Now they're remembering the raising of Lazarus must be a preview to what's getting ready to happen. This must mean something more than even just the raising of Lazarus. And then they remembered even more words from Jesus. Let me put some more of it. John 5:25, I assure you that the time is coming, indeed it is here now, Jesus said, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God, Those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself. He has granted that same life-giving power to the Son, me. And he has given him, me, authority to judge everyone because he is the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man, Daniel 7, who appears before the Ancient of Days. They all understood that. Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, me, and they will rise again. Jesus said, that was part of the point of Lazarus' resurrection. Here it is, we'll put it on the screen. If I can raise Lazarus after 4 days, I can raise me after 3. You see that? If I can, and I can and will raise every single one of you back to life after you die. That's his statement. I am the resurrection. I don't just resurrect people. I am the resurrection. I'm it. I'm the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even after he dies. And so they all watched in amazement and talked about, I'm sure, the growing animosity, not only from the Pharisees, but everybody in the general population seemed to have this growing animosity toward Jesus. And they sensed that the last 3 years has all been leading to this lack of a population now chasing after Jesus. My guess is the subject of Jesus' prophesied death and resurrection became an open topic. Now, this is something they discussed almost certainly. Peter, or one of them, must have said something like, hey, remember all those death statements from Jesus? Remember how he prophesied his own death? And we were scratching our heads over trying to figure out 3 days dead, rising from the dead. I think it's starting to make sense now. I think we're starting to understand. If Jesus, like Daniel and Isaiah had prophesied, if he dies, and if he is the resurrection, and if he is life, then he can certainly do to himself what he just did to Lazarus. What we just watched is what he can do to himself. You see how huge this miracle was? This was a massive, the mother of all miracles. This was so big. This was so big.
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the 10th message in a series titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. Jesus' words and deeds caused him to have a huge following. But his message caused that following to dwindle. The message was that people needed to repent of their sin, to forsake everything, and to follow him. There was no question about who he was, the long-awaited Messiah and God in the flesh. The issue was the response of people to who Jesus is. That is still the issue today. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, and prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Now, watch this timeline. Lazarus' death is probably about a week and a half, maybe a week and three quarters, ahead of Jesus' actual resurrection. So we got almost 2 weeks to deal with here, but certainly at least a week and a half. And it's all here in the Bible. It's kind of neat. It's spelled out. I don't think I've ever put it together like this. So you're going to get to see it. We'll put it up here on the screen. Here's John 11:5. Many of the people who were with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen, Lazarus being raised. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They tattled on Jesus. We're tattling on Jesus. Dingbats. Watch. Then the leading priests and Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They ask each other, this man certainly performs many miraculous signs. Look at that sentence. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. Did they doubt that what they were seeing were miracles? No. They knew it. They said it to each other. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders begin to plot Jesus' death. And listen to me, this was not their timeline. They thought it was. But they were pawns in the hands of Almighty God. They were going to do exactly what God told them to do when he told them to do it. Jesus is masterfully leading them right up to his own death, where he will die for the sins of the whole world. Verse 54, as a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry among the people and left Jerusalem. He went to a place near the wilderness, to the village of Ephraim, and stayed there with his disciples. And then watch 57. The leading priests and Pharisees had publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so they could arrest him. So now a formal arrest warrant goes out for Jesus. And they put it up in the post office, and they put it up on telephone poles, if there had been a post office or telephone. But notice this. The people who hide him will now be breaking the law. Anyone who hides Jesus will be complicit. And that puts Jesus' disciples and friends in the crosshairs too. And that's important because of what's going to come next. The disciples are a day away in the wilderness. They're texting back and forth with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Did it ever strike you forcibly what they do? Did it ever strike you? I don't know that it's ever struck me what they do next. Remember, Jesus is a fugitive. Anyone who knows where he is and doesn't tell is now a conspirator. So, they decide to have a big party back in Bethany. Hey, I know what we'll do. Let's have a party. Right on the main street, going into Jerusalem. And this is right here in the Bible. Who knew? Remember, Jesus is setting this timeline up. Jesus is setting, not the religious leaders. This is Jesus setting up the timeline. 12:1, now we're in chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover celebration begins. Jesus arrived in Bethany, from the wilderness, back into Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. So they're not going to hide. Nobody's going to hide. In fact, even Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are going to say, we're going to do this. Jesus and, quite honestly, all of his friends are walking right into the teeth of personal danger. That is a given. And if tradition is right, if Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were, in fact, very influential people, and they were, because the Bible indicates that at Lazarus' death, people came pouring out of Jerusalem. Perhaps high officials came pouring out of Jerusalem to his death. In fact, there were probably high up officials of Jerusalem at his funeral and then watching Jesus raise him from the dead. So they throw this party, and they're not going to throw a party for Jesus and the disciples. They're going to have a lot of people there, crammed into their hall. And I put this picture back up. This is an actual villa, first century villa, Roman villa, not an actual one because you can see it's a drawing, but this may have been very, very similar to what Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had in the way of a home or an inn. And you can see we're not talking about small. We're talking about something that would have a whole lot of people in it. So Jesus comes out of the Ephraim wilderness right back to a house like this, right on the main drag, leading right into Jerusalem, right at the time of Passover. So here's all these thousands of people pouring in down the road on their way to the Passover. Jesus completely plans to be killed in Jerusalem this Passover. This is his plan. I'm going to be killed before this Passover is over. I will be killed as the final sacrificial lamb that will be slain for the sins of the whole world. He's a fugitive, but he puts himself right in front of everybody, knowing that pilgrims will be pouring down that road, and they will be stopping to look at the man, talk to the man, shake the hand of the man who was dead for 4 days, whose body had rotted, and now he was there back to life. And there now the man who resurrected him is sitting right there in his dining room. And all of these people are pouring in. And does anybody believe that it was a quiet event with just a few people in the room? It wasn't, and I'll show you why in just a second. What happens at that meal is crucial to the setting of what we now call Passion Week, that time between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday. What's going to happen at this meal? It's the day before. What's going to happen at this meal is absolutely crucial. One person in the room, in my opinion, undoubtedly can't take his eyes off Jesus. Lazarus was dead, and now he is alive. And the man who gave him life, who declared himself the resurrection and the life, is sitting right across from him in the room. And that man now has a death sentence on his head. Lazarus is alive. The guy who raised him is looking to die. And Lazarus, I'm convinced, and I don't have any proof of this, but I'm convinced, will not leave Jesus' side for the next 8 days. In fact, for the next 58 days. I really think Lazarus was right there. Lazarus will be the last one staring into the sky as Jesus ascends into heaven, saying, I'm coming back to get you. Pastor Mitchell sent me some material that suggests that Lazarus and his two sisters, perhaps after the ascension, moved to Gaul, which is modern-day France, to become missionaries, preachers of the gospel, and that maybe Lazarus was beheaded there by Emperor Domitian, the same emperor that put John on the Isle of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. That may be true, that may not be true. That's tradition, but we do kind of pay some attention to that. But Lazarus doesn't know anything about his future. He would have been fixated on the last week, and he may have been locked in thought about what the next week was going to bring, not to him, but to his resurrector. And surely by this time, perhaps all of them are openly talking about it. They all know what's getting ready to happen. Jesus has to be telling them by this time. And he's going to make a trip into Jerusalem. It's going to happen the next day. Into Jerusalem, and what that would mean to him and what that would mean to them. And then something huge happens. Something unexpected happens. Something none of them ever thought was going to happen happens. Quiet Sister Mary gets up and shocks everybody by her next action at the very last party for Jesus celebrating Lazarus' resurrection. She walks up to Jesus with a pound called a liter, not the liter way we think of it, L-I-T-R-E in Greek. It's about the size of a can of soda, but it's filled with a highly valued fragrance, perfume. And by my calculations, in our inflated today's society, it would be worth about $43,000. So you got a little can of soda, but it wasn't soda. $43,000. She kneels down and she opens the flask and she pours the entire flask on Jesus' feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. Now, this is not the same prostitute that we looked at a few weeks ago who did the same thing. That was in Simon the Pharisee's house. That was up in Galilee. That was months before. This is in the inn, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. This is in Martha, Mary, and Lazarus' house. And this is the day before Palm Sunday, months later. And it may seem like a strange thing to us, but in first century Oriental, Middle Eastern mindset, this was a perfect thank you for wealthy people, a perfect thank you for bringing her brother back from the dead. Martha's role was to prepare a wonderful feast, a thank you. Mary's role was to pour $43,000 worth of perfume out on Jesus' feet and wipe them with her hair. It was both of their ways of expressing their wonder, their joy, their thanksgiving for the greatness and power and grace of the one, capital O, the one they now knew was God in human form, there to save humanity from their sins. And we now know, and they probably suspected, that the anointing that she did that day had more significance than just getting rid of some perfume, filling the whole room, the Bible says, with fragrance. Everybody in the room is silent, watching in awe as this thing unfolds, except Judas. He sits there seething on the inside, and he watches a year's wages slide out of a little flask, and his rage boils over. John 12, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray Jesus, said, that perfume was worth a year's wages. Should have been sold, the money given to the poor. And then John writes, Years later, because he doesn't write this for 50 more years, years later, John puts this sarcasm in there, or whatever you would call it. Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Judas knew all the facts that everybody else knew about Jesus' plan to die. He'd been sitting there. Yet Judas would end up selling Jesus for $1,000. Before the week was out, he would sell Jesus for $1,000. Jesus was worth less to Judas than the cost of two donkeys. Remember, Judas had seen all the same miracles as everyone else had. The last miracle Judas saw was Jesus returning a four-day dead man to perfect life, who sat right in the room that day. Only God can give life. Judas had been taught that ever since he was a boy. How could he? How could all of the religious leaders? How could all of the Jewish people have watched one man thousands of times heal so many people doing what only God can do and still not believe that he's the long-awaited Messiah? How could they get to that logic? How? While everybody is sitting in shocked wonder and worship with Lazarus in the room perfectly whole and Jesus sitting there saying, I'm going to die, Judas is consumed with just one thought. If they had just given that perfume to us, we could have sold it, and I could have skimmed off the top of the sale of that. Judas valued money far more than he valued Jesus. Mary loved Jesus. Jesus loved money. How in the world could Judas watch a four-day dead man sitting in that room whole and plan to sell Jesus for $1,000? Jesus was setting up his own death the next week. So was Judas. So was Judas. Judas died by suicide when the actual truth of all this came pouring into his brain. So Jesus takes Judas on directly. You don't see this much in the Bible. This is kind of neat. He takes Judas on directly for the self-centered insanity coming out of his mouth. Verse 7, Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Back off, Judas. Back off. Leave her alone. You think you're the smartest man in the room, but the opposite is actually true. You think you're a wit, but you're only half right. Work that one out in your mind. Let me take Jesus' 3 points in backwards order. Here you are. You will not always have me with you. You will not always have me with you. Which part of I will be handed over to the Romans and they will mock me, treat me shamefully, spit on me, they will flog me with a whip and kill me? Which part of that don't you understand, Judas? Which part of that is a little too hard for you to grasp, Mr. Smartest Man in the Room? Which part of it? Back off, Judas. You will always have the poor among you. But you're not actually interested in the poor. That is your cover for your greed. Leave Mary alone. She loves me with a pure worshiping love. You love money with a pure worshiping love. Mary has tasted my grace. You've spent more time with me than Mary ever thought of spending. And yet you rejected my grace, Judas. Back off. She is preparing my body for my burial. She gets what I've been saying about me being born to die. She now gets the fact that I raised her brother from the dead. The whole I am the resurrection and the life is buried into her soul now. And it went right over your head, Judas, right over your dingbat head. I'm sure Jesus didn't use words like dingbat. I don't think I've ever quite put this timeline together. This is the last page of notes, but watch this thing unfold. Watch it. Verse 9, when all the people heard of Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. You see that? It wasn't a quiet event. People came pouring in from every side. The news is spreading like wildfire. Whatever popularity Jesus had lost in the last 6 months comes pouring back in spades. People are running out of Jerusalem and coming in from the other side for Passover, and they're all stopping to see this restored four-day dead people. So do the religious leaders finally say, whoa, we were wrong. We were wrong. Only God could do the things this man has now done. We believe. We get it. We were wrong this whole time. We're canceling the arrest warrant. No. No. You know what they do? You know what they do? Watch, verse 10. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too. Really? For it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed. Do you see the insane hatred that filled the Pharisees? The same kind of hatred that filled Judas. They're miles outside of any kind of logical thought now. They're working purely on the emotion of hatred for this Jesus. Illogical hatred. And that's exactly what Jesus needed to goad them into killing him. He needed them to hate him enough to kill him so that he could die for the sins of humanity. Verse 12, the next day, Sunday morning, or maybe the next available day. I'm wrestling with that because that would make the day before Saturday, which was their Sabbath. Maybe the next available day after the feast. The news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches, went down the road to meet him. Remember, they're shouting, Hosanna. They're shouting the 123rd Psalm. They're shouting the Messianic Psalm. He's here. The Messiah's arrived. They're shouting that. Here's why. 17, many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. That miracle really was the mother of all miracles. And then the Pharisees said to each other, there's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. So the stage is set. The stage is set for Jesus' murder. And he said it. Jesus set the stage. And then the Pharisees, the very people who should most have believed, are the ones who grew to hate and reject. And what rattled insanity would cause them to want him, we want him dead. He has to be dead before the Sabbath of the Passover next week. He has to be dead. What rattled insanity could have put the pieces together that a man who raised a four-day dead man the week before, the man openly declaring himself to be the resurrection and the life, a phrase that's now being repeated all over Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about it because of what he had done. Watch this. If he could raise Lazarus from the dead, this is actual logic or theology, the opposite of what the Pharisees obviously had going on in their heads. If Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead, even if they killed him, he would be able to raise himself back too. Think about it, Pharisees. Think about what you're getting ready to do. If he raised the four-day dead man, he can raise the three-day dead man himself. If they thought Jesus had influence after raising Lazarus, if he raises from the dead himself, what kind of influence will he then have, Mr. Pharisee? Think it through, what you're getting ready to do. Their own self-fulfilling prophecy might come true. What they said with their own words, if we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. And they did. We've often said, Pastor Mitchell says, I says, Satan often oversteps his skis. He just so often does it. He kind of walks right into it. Oversteps his skis. Sure, he's going to get this blasphemer killed. And all Satan does is set up the perfect way for that one, capital O, to pay the sin penalty for your sins. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Satan rushed headlong into causing the very thing that he was trying to stop. Rushed headlong into the exact plan Jesus had from the very beginning and didn't have the sense to know he was doing it. I'm just saying. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, whoa, Sam, I get it. Jesus is God. This is the true God in human form here on this earth to bring salvation. And I believe. Maybe some of you haven't believed. Maybe up to this point you haven't believed. Jesus is a thought. He's an idea. He's a person, but not your Savior. And perhaps you need to end this day here at 12 noon by saying, Jesus, I think it's starting to crash into my brain. I get it. Would you bow your heads? Bow your heads where you are there. And let's talk for a second and then let's pray. Father, you know the people in this room and the people watching on the stream and what perhaps some in this room very much need the sin to be forgiven, to be washed away. And I'm inviting you here today. If that's you, you need to pray this prayer today. Dear God, I am a sinner and I'm so sorry. I repent. I'm turning away from my sin right here today. I do believe that this Jesus Pastor Sam is talking about is the God of heaven here on this earth to pay the sin penalty for humanity. And I'm one of them. I accept. I embrace that. He died to pay my sins. Oh, I thank you, God, for dying for my sins. And I embrace your death. And I embrace your resurrection. I embrace it. I invite you into my life as my Savior and as my Lord. You be in charge. I'll take my hands off the wheel. You put your hands on the wheel of my life. And you create in me the person you designed me to be when you put me on this planet. I give it to you today. I give myself to you today. I am now saved by the Savior. In Jesus the Savior's name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Jesus presents himself as the thing and the person of greatest value. The reason is because only he can meet our greatest need, forgiveness of sin and wholeness of soul. He is still the answer to the greatest struggles we face. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism.
As we made our way through these three sermons, include Lazarus' miracle, I just can't help but be stunned. Watching the unfolding of Jesus doing his miraculous works throughout two and a half, approaching then 3 years, and watching the rejection of the people. It's beyond stunning to me. And I put in this sermon, it's inconceivable that somebody would have a couple of their immediate family members. Imagine, in fact, some of them were healed themselves or had very close family members healed of terminal diseases. And I went on to write the little ditty about the brother, sister's daughter raised from the dead. But that stuff happened. It actually happened. And then so many of the people did not believe. It amazed me as I'm going through these materials how few times you read throughout the first 2.5 years of Jesus' life that a whole bunch of people believed. They didn't. They ate his food. They absorbed his miracles. And yet they found him a curiosity. They didn't fall on their face. You would have thought every village would have half of the village falling on their faith and worship, saying, this is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting on. But we don't find evidence of that. When we finally get to the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, finally you find some verses that say, and then a bunch of people believe. It took a man being raised after 4 days dead for a bunch of them to say, okay, now we're starting to get the fact this really is somebody more than a man. This is the Messiah. And yet a crowd, as you saw, as he comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a whole crowd rushes toward him. A large crowd rushes toward him, shouting Hosanna, laying down palm branches. And yet you don't find that same enthusiasm half a week later. You find a bunch of people yelling, crucify him, crucify him. And the first time you actually see a lot of people coming to Jesus as their Lord and Savior seems to be Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Why? I'm still kind of caught up in this thing of why. Why would you watch somebody do things that nobody has ever done before? Could only be attributed to God. They can't be attributed to a man. No man can raise a dead person back to life. And yet they watched it. They watched it three times that we know of in Scripture and still managed to say, I've chosen not to believe that you are God's Messiah here to redeem the world. I've chosen to believe that you're just a blasphemer, that you're a fake, that you're a fraud. And the Pharisees, of course, milked that, because to the Pharisees, they said, if people run after him, clearly they will stop following us. That was the whole thing, this whole pride issue on the Pharisees' part. But oh, we who are listening here today, we still kind of face the same issues. Are we willing to believe? We wonder why people around us don't believe. Look what people didn't do when they had Jesus' miracles right in front of their face. They didn't believe then either. So it is so imperative to us to lay out the gospel in a way that it grips people's heart and they transform from the old to the new.
It has struck me hard as we've dug into these scriptures about what Jesus did. I mean, we recognize that he did these miracles everywhere. One of the things that has been impressed upon me is these phrases, he healed them all, and all of them were healed, and everywhere he went. We get stuck on the ones that are just recorded and highlighted, but these phrases tell us that there wasn't anybody anywhere in that area who hadn't been directly impacted by the miraculous things that Jesus did. The other thing that strikes me about what Jesus did is he was so purposeful. He was intentional because he was trying to do something. His miracles were certainly about bringing life and healing to people, but they were there to confirm to everyone beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus born to Mary and raised by Joseph is in fact God the Creator with skin on. He's born as a man, yet fully God. And Jesus is confirming this. And I was thinking about this. As Jesus walks around on this earth doing these wonders in human form, this is the same God who flooded the whole world because of sin. This is the God who burned Sodom and Gomorrah with fire because of their wickedness. This is the God that the psalmists and the prophets speak about having a burning anger and a wrath for the sin of people. And beloved, you and I are those people. Our own sin, our own wickedness makes us guilty before a great God who is full of wrath for sin. So this Jesus is God in human form, and he comes confirming that he's a man. But then he does these wonders confirming that he's God come in human form. And then why does he do this? So that when he hangs on the cross, we will know that this is the Son of God dying in our place for our sin. This is the wrath of God that you and I deserved being poured out on his own Son. And then this Jesus, like he raised Lazarus, raises up from the dead and confirms that forgiveness is available in him and only in him. That this God of wrath is extending rescue to people who don't deserve it. This divine power is not just to raise the dead. This is the divine power which removes the penalty and power of sin for us. It's the divine power that frees you and I from guilt and shame from past failures. It's the divine power that brings peace in our deep struggles and joy in our trials. It's the divine power that gives us power to live in victory in this broken world. It's the divine power that ensures our certain hope of heaven and an eternity with him. And it's a divine power which enables us to serve him in glory and power from this day forward through all of eternity. I am begging you today, non-believer, why would you reject this Jesus when there is no other way? Believer, what would it take beyond this to cause you to surrender, to receive this fullness of life? Please consider the greatness of this God in human form, this magnificent Jesus.
I love the vivid picture that Pastor Sam paints. We have the onlooking Pharisees. We have a seething Judas here in the room. We have crowds and crowds of people. As we see Lazarus's sisters here, Mary and Martha, worshiping. We have worshipful Mary. And here's what's interesting to me. I was just thinking about this. She isn't caring about the danger that she's clearly putting herself into. The people that were in that room could have had her killed, at least public ridicule. It could have gone really, really bad for her. And in the midst of that, she's worshiping Jesus with unadulterated passion, pouring a pound of high-valued perfume, fragrance, as Pastor Sam said, worth about $43,000. And I do tend to believe the church tradition that they had some affluence and that they were wealthy. But even then, to the wealthy, $43,000 is still $43,000. That is still a sacrifice of praise and worship. And I can just imagine Judas, who was a lover of money, as the scripture says, undoubtedly resentful. How dare this woman squander this kind of coin away? But quiet Mary was resolved in her worship of King Jesus, and she serves as an incredible example to us about what a devoted follower of Christ should look like, what a follower of Christ should embody and exemplify. She's risking public ridicule, even death, but still chooses Christ as her all in all. And that blows my mind today, and maybe that'll serve as an encouragement to you as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you. Thank you, God, that you love us, that you care for each one of us. I pray that each one of us would have that posture of worship and praise that was bubbling in Lazarus' sisters, that would be true of us, that as Mary poured this whole jar of perfume, that we would pour our entire jar of perfume, everything we have, at your feet, and that we would worship you in word and in deed, that we would glorify you, we would know you, and we would make you known. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening today. This same Jesus calls you to turn to him and find forgiveness. He offers you abundant life in relationship with himself. We want this for you. Please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. Again, for more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May Jesus show his power in your life this week. Please visit with us soon.
I'm Mindy Molina, Investment Advisor Rep, Licensed Insurance Agent, and Fiduciary. From protecting your investments to not overpaying in taxes, financial concerns make up a long list of topics, and I can't wait to cover them all. I'll have expert guests, including CPAs and estate attorneys, and bring you insight you can benefit from. Listen in to The Mindy Molina Show every Wednesday afternoon from 4 to 5 p.m. right here on WCNO 89.9 FM.
Worthing Associates Financial and Estate Planning, family owned and operated, serving families like yours for over 25 years. 772-403-5879. We make retirement easy. Securities and advisory services offered through Harbor Financial Services, LLC, member FINRA, SIPC.
A prayer from the inner heart we bring to you, for deep unspoken cries are breaking through. For you love us like no other can, and you know us like no other can. We're asking for blind faith, we're asking for burning.